Our theme text, Micah 6:8, is a favorite of many of ours. I would like to begin by reading it in two different translations. The first is the New American Standard. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I also like the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation is a translation that I've grown to really appreciate. It's a new English translation, but they put it in words, even complicated scriptures that are kind of hard to understand. They put it in a way that even I can understand it. So I've kind of grown to really appreciate it. You do have to be a little careful, though. Once in a while, when they get it wrong, they get it really wrong. But most of the time, they do a pretty good job. Micah 6:8 in New Living. Know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now that last part is the same in both translations, but the first two are slightly different. They use slightly different words to put just a little different flavor or color on the meaning. The first said to love kindness, where the second said to do what is right. And to, that's the second one. To love justice, where the second one is to do what is right. And then to love kindness. And the second one says to love mercy. You know, this verse, why is it a favorite? Why do we turn to this as one of our favorite texts? I think there's something comforting about this scripture. It's comforting because it's doable, and it makes a lot of sense. And Brother Russell says as much in reprint 48:20. Reprint 48:20, in reference to this verse, Brother Russell writes, "Who could say that in setting such a standard for his creatures, the Almighty requires too much? On the other hand, how could we imagine a just and loving Heavenly Father requiring less than is here stipulated. But wait a minute, is that really all it takes? Is that really all the Lord requires of us? Wasn't there something in there about sacrifice? Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and his sacrifice and take up his cross and follow me." Romans writes, Paul writes to the Romans, rather, in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer," that is sacrifice, "with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Paul, again to Timothy, writes in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us." So was the prophet Micah wrong when he said that what is required from the Lord is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? Well, Brother Russell didn't think so. Brother Russell quotes, to quote Brother Russell on Micah 6:8 in reprint 53:10, Brother Russell writes, "Comparing God's requirements of Israel, as given in the text, with his requirements of the church, we would say that God requires nothing more than this from the church. This is as much as justice could require from any creature." But then he goes on and explains. Brother Russell writes, "The peculiarity of the position of the church is that it is not one of requirement, but of privilege. But we see operating in the church a still higher principle than that of law, namely that of sacrifice. As Jesus loved the Father and loved righteousness and sacrificed his earthly will and earthly ambitions and privileges, so he set us an example that we should walk in his steps. It was not required of him that he should do more than justice, but he was permitted to do more. And so with the church, we are not required to do more than justice, but are permitted to do more. If we present our bodies living sacrifices and are faithful to the end, the Lord will count us among those to whom he has been pleased to give very soon the kingdom, the glorious kingdom, the kingdom for which we pray. It would seem that this is the key point in properly understanding Micah 6:8. These are God's requirements. They were God's requirements during the time of Micah. They were God's requirements in earlier times, during the times of the patriarchs. In fact, I think it could be argued that they've been God's requirements from the very beginning. Of course, Adam and Eve didn't have anybody else that they could show mercy and justice to. But if you think about it, if they would have walked humbly with their God, would they have disobeyed and eaten of the forbidden fruit? I don't think so. Divine justice couldn't require our Lord Jesus to do more, as Brother Russell points out in reprint 5408. But because of his loving devotion and desire to always do his Father's will, he was permitted to do more. He was permitted to lay down his earthly life as a ransom for Adam's dying race. And so it is with us. Divine justice couldn't require that we do more than to do what is right, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. But through God's providences, we have been given the possibility of doing more than that, of actually walking in Jesus' footsteps. Of course, we know that we can't do this by our own merit because we are fallen creatures. We need a robe. We need Christ's robe of righteousness. Isaiah, the 61st chapter, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garment, and as a bride adores herself with her jewels. If we are faithful, we will enjoy the blessing of helping mankind walk up that highway of holiness in the millennial kingdom. And what will we be teaching them? What will be God's requirements for the whole world of mankind during the millennial kingdom? To do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. Brother Russell states in reprint 3020 that these three requirements can be summarized in just one word. And of course, you've probably figured out that one word is love. If we love our fellow human creatures, we will always desire to do what is right by them. We will always love to show mercy. And if we love God, we will always suppress any feelings of arrogance and strive always to walk humbly with him. This is agape love. This is the love that is described in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. This one word, love, not only captures Micah 6:8, it essentially captures the whole law to Israel, God's law. And Jesus summarized it as such in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 36, he is asked, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. That was a quote from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse 5. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a quote from Leviticus 19:18. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So in Micah 6:8, Micah is summarizing the law, much like Jesus did in Matthew 22. To truly walk humbly with God is to love God with your whole being, with your heart, soul, and mind. to do justly or what is right, and to love mercy or kindness is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus stated this loving your neighbor as yourself in a slightly different way in Matthew the 7th chapter. Matthew the chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophet." And of course, we recognize that as the golden rule, which is recognized even by the world as the standard for social behavior. Of course, when Micah wrote the book of Micah, he wasn't speaking to the church directly. He was speaking to the Jewish nation. So let's take a little closer look at the book of Micah to better set the context for Micah 6:8. The Jewish nation at the beginning of the time of Micah's prophecies was divided in the northern kingdom, which was represented by its capital of Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which was represented by its kingdom of Jerusalem. And so we read in Micah 1:1, "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Miship in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." The days of Micah's prophecy stretched over at least parts of the reigns of three kings of Judah. Now, we don't know just exactly how long that was, but it probably began sometime during the reign of the first king and ended sometime during the reign of the third king, but essentially covered the whole time of the reign of that middle king. Now, the first of these kings, Jotham, was, for the most part, a good king, but he did not remove the idolatrous high places in his kingdom. However, because of his faithfulness to the Lord was with him, and the people under his reign were relatively secure and safe. The same cannot be said for his son Ahaz. Ahaz succeeded Jotham as king, and Ahaz is described as a wicked king. This we get from 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And he," that is Ahaz, "walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images of the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel." This awful practice of offering children to foreign demon false gods actually appears in many places in the Old Testament. This unthinkably evil practice was completely abhorrent to the Lord. We find that in Jeremiah, the 32nd verse, or the 32nd chapter, verse 35. "They built the high places of Baal, that is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Now, the fact that child sacrifice is mentioned here and ascribed to this king under whom Micah prophesied is significant, and we will come back to that in a little bit here. Now, not only did Ahaz practice these awful forms of foreign worship, he also aligned himself with Assyria. And it was during his reign that the capture of the northern kingdom of Israel took place. Because of the unfaithfulness and the corruption of Ahaz, the people under his rule suffered. Wealthy property owners were allowed to exploit the common people and to steal their possessions. We find that in Micah's prophecy, his second chapter. Micah 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppose a man in his house, even a man in his inheritance." And skipping down to verse 9, we find that this evil affects even defenseless widows. Verse 9, the women of my people, they evict each one from her pleasant house, and her children, you take my splendor away forever. In other words, these people that are taking the property away from these defenseless widows are stealing their children's inheritance. We remember how our Lord denounced the scribes and the Pharisees for this very practice. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 14, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Because he allowed these evil practices to flourish during his reign, King Ahaz was despised by the common people. Such was the disdain for King Ahaz that upon his death, he was not buried, as was the usual custom for the kings of Judah. We see that in 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter, verse 27. It says, "So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel." And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. This was a show of disdain towards Ahaz, to not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Excuse me. Under his rule, the people of Israel suffered greatly because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. The Lord had given his predecessor, before Ahaz, military victories. But under Ahaz, since he was unfaithful to the Lord, that all went away. So the people under Ahaz didn't only suffer just because of his social corruption. You know, back in those days, when armies came in and conquered, it was kind of the common people who suffered because they lost their crops, they were plundered, and that all happened under Ahaz. So Israel was far from being a just society at the time of the prophet Micah. They had wandered far from the path of following the Lord. They weren't even trying anymore. They followed other gods. They perverted justice. They showed no mercy to widows or anyone else. Micah has told Israel in his first 5 chapters how God's justice or God's judgments were coming to them because of their unfaithfulness. So there's some other scriptures in Micah. We remember Micah 4:1-4. That's one of our favorite scriptures about the kingdom and how they'll go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord and learn of his ways and hammer their swords into plowshares. But most of the book up to chapter 6 is about the corruption of Israel and about the coming judgment that is coming to them because of that. But in chapter 6, the scene changes a little bit. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation because the way it puts it is just so dynamic. Essentially what is happening is Micah is painting in our mental vision this picture of this grand terrestrial courtroom in which you have two opposing parties. You have the Creator God of the universe and his favored people of Israel. He calls as witness his terrestrial creation, the mountains and the valleys. We quote from Micah, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and hills be called to witness your complaint." God is telling Israel to state their case against him. But they don't really have one, so we go on to verse 2. "And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people. He will bring charges against Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed, and how Balaam, the son of Beor, blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Akoshet Grove to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness. This is the Lord's case against Israel. He had done so, so much for them. Just a minute. Throat's going to give out here. He had done so much for them, and yet they had essentially turned their backs on him. This account of Acacia Grove to Gilgal is interesting. You know what that is? That is actually the journey across the Jordan River. And it just so happens we have a panel discussion tomorrow about that. So we'll be hearing more about that tomorrow, so I'm not going to talk much about it today, but I will mention that one of the key features of that journey was the fact that the Lord commanded the Israelites to carry 12 stones out of the riverbed and make a monument on the side of the river where they camped that night at Gilgal. And they were instructed, when your children ask, what are these stones? Why are these stones here? You are to tell them that the Lord God of Israel dried up Jordan and the Israelites crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. And here we are all these years later at the time of Micah the prophet. Israel has digressed to the point where they're not worshiping him hardly at all anymore. They're worshiping foreign gods. They obviously didn't do their job. The generations had gone by and the children had forgot all about what the Lord God of Israel had done for them. You know, in these verses, you can sense the hurt and the sadness and the heartache of God. You know, we should remember that we are created in His image. We have emotions. God has emotions. We feel hurt and saddened when we are abandoned by those that we love. And so does God. So here God is making His case before the court, as it were. Israel has failed to follow the Lord their God. What is to be done? Is there a proper response for Israel if they should recognize the situation? That is the question that the prophet is asking in these next verses. Verse 6, he says, what can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offering should we give Him? Should we bow before the Lord with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer Him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? Notice the progression here. He starts out with yearling calves. That's not a small sacrifice. But then he moves on to thousands of rams. That's a bigger sacrifice. And then to 10,000 rivers of olive oil. I can't even imagine that. That's a lot of olive oil. But then he ups the ante to a whole different plane, to a whole different level. He adds that sentence that, to me anyway, is almost impossible to comprehend. He says, should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? Why would he add that? He added that because that had actually happened. Remember our discussion of Ahaz in 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. It says that Ahaz offered his sons, that is plural, in the fire. In other words, Ahaz was offering his sons, his children to go through the fire to Moloch. That's essentially what was going on there. That's the way it's stated in other places in the Old Testament. He asked the question because under King Ahaz, Israel actually participated in this abominable and monstrous form of pagan worship. Evidently, the people had been taught that that's what Moloch wanted them to do. So the prophet is asking them, do you really think that is what the Lord would have you do? And then the next sentence, I can almost imagine the prophet screaming. He says, no, Know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good. And that is what he requires of you. To do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, Israel couldn't keep the law perfectly. There was only one man who ever did. And that was our Lord Jesus. But they could do these three simple things. But they weren't even trying anymore. If they had tried to just do right and to love mercy and to follow their God, the coming judgments from the Lord would not have been coming on them. But that's what they had done, so the rest of the chapter is pretty much about how, yes indeed, these judgments are coming. So the society of Israel at the time of Micah the prophet was certainly not a very just society. They fell short on these three requirements, and they fell short of all three of these requirements as outlined in Micah 6:8. But what about our society? What about the society that we live in? Well, I suppose one could say that justice, for instance, is almost a relative term in our society because it kind of depends a little bit on where you live, what country you live in. And even in countries, it depends a bit on where you live. But no matter where you live in this world at this point in time, your rulers are a fallible human being. So even if they're trying to the best of their ability to always do what's right, they're going to get it wrong sometimes. And of course we know that many places in the world are not ruled by people that really try to get it right. They're guided more about on their own selfish interests. So they're definitely going to pervert justice. But we know that it will only be when the millennial kingdom is fully implemented that the world will experience a truly just society. Isaiah, the 28th chapter, verse 17. Justice will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding places. Well, what about us? Obviously, we should deal justly, both with our brethren and with the world with whom we have dealings. To do otherwise would not only be evil dealing, but would bring contempt upon the holy name that we claim to represent. But as hard as we may try to always do what is right, we know that our own righteousness can never measure up to the divine standard. Because as Paul says in Romans the 7th chapter, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. God expects us to be as righteous as possible, but we know that we can't approach God through our own righteousness. It is only through the merit of Christ that we have any standing before God. In this, God has shown mercy towards us. So, should we demand absolute justice from those around us? Brother Russell says in reprint 5309, we are not to expect full justice from mankind. We should remember that God's mercy has provided Christ's robe of righteousness to cover our weaknesses. If God has shown mercy to us in this way, and if we desire to be copies of his dear Son, we should always be willing to show mercy to those around us. Mercy is an important character development that we need to develop. And it's so important that our Lord says in the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 1 and 2, he said, do not judge so that you are not judged, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Peter asks our Lord in Matthew the 18th chapter, verses 21 and 22, he said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And our Lord answered and said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. This is a besetment that works against all of us because of our own human nature that's been degraded by the fall. Brother Russell, in the 6th volume, page 404, states the matter in a rather harsh criticism he saw amongst the brethren of his day. This is volume 6, page 404, and we quote from Brother Russell. He said, But few of the Lord's people realize to what extent they judge others. And with a harshness which, if applied to them by the Lord, would surely bar them from the kingdom. We might have feared, under God's liberal promise that we should be judged as leniently as we judge others, that the tendency would be towards too much benevolence, too much mercy, and that thinketh no evil might be carried to an extreme. But no! All the forces of our fallen nature are firmly set in the opposite direction. It is more than 18 centuries since our Lord made this generous proposal to judge us as leniently as we judge others. And yet, how few could claim much mercy under that promise? It would be profitable for us to examine our promptness to judge others. Let us do so prayerfully. You know, I've always loved that paragraph. And it's not because I see myself above it, quite the opposite. I have a tendency to see the evil in people sometimes. And this promise of our Lord is so profound, really, when you think about it. He'll judge us like we judge others. Brother Russell's absolutely right. You'd think that the tendency would be towards over-benevolence, but we don't have a tendency to do that. You know, my grandfather had a saying that he loved, and it's come down through the family. I never got to know him because he died a couple months before I was born, but I can still remember my dad saying to me how his dad said to him that if you can't think about anything good to say about somebody, just don't say anything at all. And I think about that every once in a while. There's been times in my life when I certainly would have stayed out of trouble if I'd adhered to that. If we can live by that principle, we show kindness. Solomon teaches about kindness as truth. He says in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 3, he says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Mercy and truth are great principles of righteousness. Brother Russell wrote that truth and righteousness are actually synonyms. What is right is true, and what is true, firm, faithful, steady, genuine, is usually right. The thought of binding these around our neck gives the thought of a neck band with these jewels of character on display for all those around us to see. You know, it's kind of interesting that the proverb doesn't say that we should bind justice around our neck. We should be just towards those around us, but to demand justice from those around us in return would be to do away with the principle of mercy. And Micah 6:8 holds a grand challenge in regard to mercy. Not only says to be merciful, it says that we must love mercy. One cannot love mercy and hold a grudge. You know, last week I was driving to the retirement center, and it was snowing very hard. And the trucks were going by me at 60 miles an hour, and when they did, it would spray the snow up, and I couldn't see a thing. And I'll have to admit, exercising this principle of having kind, merciful thoughts to those around me was very difficult. Sometimes in our human experience, it's like that. It's very hard to do. Now, by some strange perversion of our fallen nature, those who are strongest at following the first two requirements of Micah 6:8 often have the hardest time with the third one. Those who see themselves as both just and merciful can develop a sense of self-pride. A sense of self-pride makes it impossible to walk humbly with our God. Proud people have a way of thinking to themselves that they don't need God in their lives because they have a false sense of self-sufficiency. As we look through the scriptures, it would seem that God has a way of keeping the people that he works with humble. In fact, if you think of all the characters in the Bible, can you think of any that were arrogant or proud? I can't. We think of Moses. Moses was a strong, intelligent young man. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was better educated than his countrymen. Stephen says in Acts, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 24, that when he saw one of them being, when he saw one of his fellow Israelites being treated unjustly, he defended him, and he struck down the Egyptian. And 25 it says, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God had granted them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. They did not only not understand, they pretty much rejected him. In verse 28 it says that they asked him, well, who made you a ruler or a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me today as you killed that Egyptian yesterday? So Moses was forced to flee away because Pharaoh was after him. He knew that he had killed the Egyptian. So he fled to Midian, and he was there for 40 years until God could use him. In that 40 years, Moses had learned humility. Back in Numbers, the 12th chapter, verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. That's pretty humble. And if you remember Exodus chapters 3 and 4, it took quite a bit of persuasion from the Lord to get Moses to go back and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, because Moses just didn't feel like he could do it. He was just felt like he just wasn't anywhere near good enough to do that. And then we think of the Apostle Peter. What are we doing here? We think of the Apostle Peter. You know, Peter, when in his younger days, he was a rough and tumble young fisherman. He was strong in both body and mind. But before God could really use him, he had to learn two things, maybe more than that. But two things he had to learn was faith and humility. We remember how on the night of our Lord's betrayal, Peter proudly declared that he would never deny his Lord. And our Lord answered in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 34, truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. We remember how later that night, when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, and Peter was outside the courtyard warming himself at the fire, he was approached by local people who said, you know what, I think I saw you with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter denied it. He denied it three times, of course, but we're going to kind of jump to the third one. Okay, a little later, this is Matthew 26, verse 73. It says, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too were one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. And then he began to curse and to swear and said, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now this was a hard experience for Peter. Can you imagine? And in one of the accounts, it said that Jesus could actually just look around and turn around and look at him. So essentially, he denied his Lord three times in his presence. Can you imagine what that would feel like? This would have tested Peter's faith to the very core. But the Lord evidently had determined that this experience was necessary for Peter's development. It taught him humility. It taught him to trust in the Lord instead of in his own strength. And because of the character development realized through this and other experiences, the rough and tumble young fisherman was transformed into the saintly Apostle Peter. We can see the extent of that development when we read through his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. You know, Peter was a great leader in the early church. He was very highly admired by the common people. In fact, in Acts, the 5th chapter, verse 15, it says that to such an extent that they were even carrying the sick out into the streets and laying them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. He was so great that the people were longing that even just his shadow might fall on him. You know, a lot of human beings with that kind of approval from the masses would have a hard time not becoming arrogant and proud. But Peter would always know until the day he died that he had denied his Lord three times. And it didn't matter how great the Lord made him in the eyes of the people around him, he would never get arrogant or pumped up. In fact, Peter writes in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 5, where God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He had learned the lesson. And then we think of the Apostle Paul, or Saul, as he was known when he was young. Saul was a strong, headstrong young man, very zealous for the Lord. And was serving God the best he could through the sect of the Pharisees. He describes himself in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, and he kind of goes on and on. But Paul had about as much reason as anyone to put confidence in the flesh. But on the road to Damascus, the Lord showed him just how foolish that confidence in the flesh really was. He learned that the very Lord that he thought he had been serving was the very one that he had been persecuting. And this experience would give Paul a humility that would last for the rest of his life. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 9, he writes that, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In fact, Paul retained a measure of visual weakness. We think that is what he's referring to in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh that he asked the Lord to remove three times, and he didn't. And he's told that he's made his the Lord's power is perfected in his weakness. And so he says, therefore will I glory in my weakness. We should feel like that. Our strength really isn't anything. It's what we have in the Lord that really amounts to anything. To walk humbly with God is to love and reverence God. Whoever appreciates the provisions of his creatures that God has provided, spiritually and in nature, cannot help but be in awe of God's greatness and of our own human smallness and insignificance. How can anyone with a proper understanding of these things be arrogant? It would be kind of like standing on this edge of the ocean, on the beach, and looking out over that vast ocean and saying to yourself, I am big. Have you ever done that, stood on the ocean and gazed out in this vast ocean out there? And you know that ocean wraps around the earth. It's just huge out there. How small did you feel? I've done that before, and it's just amazing. You know, being a farm boy, I don't live on the ocean that much. And so I've had that experience, and this is what I thought about. You know, the ocean is kind of like God. That's how big God is. Actually, God's that even bigger than that. So how can we be arrogant if we understand that? If we understand how great God is. A large part of the book of Micah is a message of judgment that would come on Samaria and Jerusalem for their idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. In many ways, that time is a lot like the one that we live in. As is the case now, justice was often perverted for political expediency. Mercy and kindness was often hard to find, and a humble walk with God was practiced by very few indeed. In Micah's day, the people practiced idolatry in the form of worshiping Baal and Asherah. The society in which we live is consumed by materialism, which is a form of idolatry. And the lascivious nature of much of our own popular culture bears a striking resemblance to what was going on in Micah's day. But as in Micah's day, these things shall be done away. As Samaria and Jerusalem were overturned, so will the present evil world in which we live be overturned. God's kingdom will then be established and will ultimately be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. As far as dealing with the world we live in, we have a huge advantage because as new creatures, we daily put off the old man and its fallen tendencies. Let's read from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 21. I'll read it from New American Standard this time. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed with the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. How do we do that? Well, we do that by studying God's Word. We have many wonderful promises in God's Word that tells us to live our lives in conformity to Him. In closing, I'm just going to read a couple of them, a couple of my favorites. One of them is the one that my birthday manna text is taken from. This is in Philippians, the 4th chapter. Philippians, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guide your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brother, whatever is true, and whatever is honorable, and whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. To the degree that we think and meditate on these good and uplifting things, the less will we have the kind of thoughts that weigh us down. And of course, part of the thoughts in the scriptures that I always gain strength from, because this is a promise that we as Bible students pretty much only have. The rest of nominal Christianity doesn't have the hope of the kingdom for the whole world of mankind. Revelation, the 21st chapter, beginning at verse 3, and it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he wrote, write, for these words are faithful and true. So in closing, what does the Lord require of us? Well, the Lord requires that we love him. He requires that we love our fellow men and women. If we love him, we will desire to give ourselves to him. Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If we love him, we will always desire to be near him. We will want above all things to walk humbly with our God. If we love our fellow men, we will love mercy because we are fallen creatures too, and God has shown us mercy. We should show mercy to others, and we should love to show mercy to others. And we should love the fact that God has given this wonderful plan of the ages, in which he tells us he has a loving plan for all the families of the earth. May God add his blessing.